Today we're going to be talking about the subject of signs, asking God for signs. And I just it's sort of funny because I just had someone tell me this morning that she had all these signs from God to tell her to do something. I thought that was great. Over my lifetime, I've asked God for tons of signs, hundreds of signs. Should I do this? Should I do that? I've asked for a sign whether I should marry my wife. That one turned out okay. I asked for signs whether I should take a particular job. That one did not turn out okay. I've asked for a sign whether I should go to a seminary or not to study to be a pastor. That one was sort of the worst. This has happened quite a few years ago when I was living in L.A. for a couple of years, and I was sort of on the fence whether I should go to seminary, and I really couldn't decide, and so I asked God for a sign. So at that particular time, I was at this church, and we had started a softball team, and we were really, really bad. And a lot of these guys never put on a baseball glove before, and we were all playing softball. To tell you how bad our team was, I was the best player on the team. That's how bad we were. And on top of that, I had to be the pitcher because I was the only one who could handle a glove if a ball came back at the pitcher really hard. And so we lost all of our games, got towards the end of the season, playing the last couple games, and I said, okay, God, if you want me to go to seminary, we're going to win that next game, right? We massively lost all of our other games. That's how bad we were. And so I didn't tell anybody, drove to the park to play this game. And the score was really, really bad because we lost the end. And I left that game thinking, oh, so I guess God doesn't want me to go to seminary. I didn't feel really good about it, but I did ask God for the sign. So, and we didn't win, so I assumed that, hey, he doesn't want me to go to seminary. The thing is, probably the next 3 or 4 nights, I couldn't sleep. I had insomnia. I don't get insomnia. I sleep very well. Okay? And it was just really odd to me that I just tossed and turned the entire night. And so basically what I did was I said, Jack, maybe you're just stupid, and you asked for the stupid sign, and it just didn't come true the way you thought it would come true. And so I took a step back, and then I did the process that I thought I should have done in the first place. Was pray about it a lot more, ask a lot of people who are more seasoned Christians than I was and more wise than I was, and start having these conversations and prayed some more. And finally, I felt God wanted me to go to seminary. But this sort of happens to me quite often when I'm not sure about something, how to make a decision, I ask God for a sign. Say, God, do this, and tell me whether I should make that decision, decision A or decision B. Or sometimes I'll ask God for a sign because, I was scared to move forward in the direction that I knew God wanted me to. It was just very clear, but I wanted God to give me extra confirmation. Or sometimes I ask for a sign because there was a decision to be made and I simply did not want to do that thing. And I was trying to get out of it. And if I asked you to raise your hands, I would suspect that many of you, if not all of you, at one time in your life or another, no matter how young or old you are, you have asked God for a sign. God, I don't know what to do here. I have so many choices. Okay, so if you want me to do choice B, then you make this happen. So when I say ask for a sign, I mean very explicitly ask God for something to happen. And usually it's sort of something out of the ordinary, right? So it's not, oh, if I get up tomorrow morning, I'll do that thing, right? It's more of, hey, if my softball team wins and we never won before, then, I choose this thing. So this morning, I just want you to think about some signs that you've asked God for and why you've asked them. Why you've asked him. So we're in the book of Judges, and Judges is a book about, it's basically, tells us the cycle of people's sins and God's grace. People sin and God's gracious. People sin and God's gracious. And we're looking at a character in this book called Gideon. His name's Gideon. And many people know Gideon because Gideon, he carries on his fleece. And so when we talk about Gideon, it's Gideon and his fleece. And so this is a guy who asked for signs from God. And so we're going to talk about him today. If you read the book of Judges, more space is devoted on this one particular judge than any other judge in the book of Judges, right? And so he takes up three chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8. Right? No other judge in the book has that much space devoted to them. And he's probably the only judge where we really see his struggles with his personal faith. We get inside his head a little bit, okay? And so this is sort of an interesting character. When we talk about judges, we're not talking about judicial judges necessarily. We're talking more of military judges, and we're talking more of people who are leaders, authorities, to lead the people of Israel. And so we're talking about cycles. These people, Israel people, go through cycles. They're good for a while, then they sin. And so we start the cycle again. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil on the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midianites 7 years. And so God just said, okay, I'm going to stop covering you, and then you take the consequences. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. So Israel is not out in the open. They're not in cities, not in their farmlands. They're hiding in dens and caves and these little strongholds that they make. Why are they hiding? Verse 3. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. Let's look at a map. Next slide, please. So, very first we talk about Othniel. So his region was way in the north there. He's at the very top. We talked about Deborah and Barak. They were right in the west of the Sea of Galilee. We talked about Ehud. He's down there towards the tip of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. So you have the Salt Sea at the bottom, the Mediterranean Sea on the far left, the west. The little body of water up near the top is the Sea of Galilee, and the river that runs up there is the Jordan River. So the Amalekites and Midianites push across and come from the east to attack the Israelites. The Midianites and the Amalekites were basically nomads, right? They didn't think about fortresses. They just moved from place to place. And their strategy is basically that they would attack Israel, and at Israel's harvest time, they would come in and take all their harvest. They'll steal the crops, their animals, their goods. And their strategy was not to kill the Israelites and take over the land. Their strategy was to simply let Israelite do their thing, because the Israelites felt like they had to grow their food and feed their animals to live, right? And then at some point in time, the Midianites said, oh, let's go raid them and take over their stuff. And so that's why it talks about they would come, and there would be so many of these Midianites, they would be like a sand on the sea, and they would just raid them. And that's why they're hiding. So finally, the Israelites people come to their senses in Judges 6:6, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord, and God hears them, and he appoints a judge for them, a man named Gideon. So when we meet Gideon, he's actually threshing wheat, and so if you're a farmer and wheat is your crop, what you do is you take all these wheat stalks at harvest time, you go out in this big open area on a big flat rock, and you just start hitting it on the ground. You start beating it on the ground. So you want to separate the wheat kernels from any straw and chaff that's on the end. And so when all this is separated, or all this is beat off the top, you take it and you throw it up in the air. And the wind takes the lighter, the chaff and the stalks, and blows it away. And what falls back down to the ground are the wheat kernels, and you just gather them up. And that's how you would normally do it. Now, in Judges 6:11, we read this. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth. You know what a terebinth is? I didn't know what a terebinth is. I had to look it up. A terebinth is a tree or big bush that grows in the Middle East. Right? This angel sits under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abrazite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. He's beating out wheat in a winepress. What's a winepress look like? This is a winepress. So if you're a winemaker, you get your grapes, I guess, and you go to the top of this level, and you squeeze on it, and the juice runs down into this hole. He's in this hole, beating his wheat to try to separate the wheat kernels. That's not how you do it, right? You're supposed to be up in clear open land so the wind can blow across. So again, why does he do this? Because he doesn't want to be seen by the Midianites. When the Midianites look down and they say, oh, they're harvesting now, they're going to start raiding them, right? He's scared. He's in this hole. He's trying to cover himself. So the angel speaks to Gideon in verse 12. He says to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Great question. Why then has all this happened to us? Because Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Every section starts the same way. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So God calls Gideon to be his next judge. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him, this angel turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And Gideon said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I'm the lowest of low. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. God says, don't worry about it. I don't care if you're the youngest son of the weakest clan. You're going to have my power behind you, and you're going to beat these Midianites. Gideon's reply in verse 17. Gideon says to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring my present and set it before you. Right? He doesn't believe that this angel is an image of God or is God himself. He just doesn't believe it. He asked for a sign. So what happens is Gideon brings this present of food, of goat meat and flour and broth, and he soaks the meat and the cakes with this broth till it's soaking wet. And the angel stands there. He uses his staff. He touches it, and poof, it burns up in fire. Finally, Gideon's convinced, and he says in verse 22, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. This is the first sign that Gideon asked for. This is the first sign. So you help me. You keep track. This is sign number one. Now, God has some other business to take care of first that Gideon needs to take care of in Judges 6:25. That night, that very night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and that second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. His father had these idols, this Baal idol and this Asherah idol. Picture, please. On the right is this Baal idol that they've discovered, and on the left is this Baal idol, and on the right is an Asherah idol. So Baal is the god of thunder, rain, powerful. Asherah is fertility god. His father had them. So the real problem is not the Midianite oppression. The real problem is the Israelites' idolatry and the commingling of all these idols with the one true God. These were his father's idols, okay? So he's instructed to cut down this Asherah pole. It's wooden, and set it on fire so he can burn the second bowl and pull down this altar of Baal. He takes 10 men in Judges 6:27, says, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. He does it. He follows God. He's afraid, but he does it. So it shows a little bit of bravery coming through, right? He's saying, yeah, okay, I'll do what you want me to do. People in the town wake up the next morning, the ball's torn down, the astral pole's cut up, burning, because now there's a bull being sacrificed on top of it. They're really, really, really mad. Right? And they say, who did this? And they ask around, they figure out somehow that it's Gideon, son of Joash. So they go to Joash, the father, and they say to him, bring your son here, because we want to kill him. Dad says, I don't think so. He says in verse 31, he said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. The light bulb clicks off in Joash's head. He says, wait. If your idols are true gods, then they should do something about, you know, the violence inflicted upon them. Well, why do you have to do it? And so when the men hear this, they sort of back down. So just a little snippet of maybe the trajectory that Gideon is on of trying to be brave and follow what God wants him to do. Well, the Midianites and Amalekites, now they're on the move. Verse 33. Now all the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Why? Because this is sort of their annual invasion, right? This is the time. This is the harvest time. Or they're saying, we're hungry now. We need to get some food that the Israelites grew and the animals that they raised. Let's go. This is how Gideon responds in verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. Doo-doo-doo-doo. So he calls all the Israelites, all these different tribes and clans, Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. He gathers 32,000 men. We know this from later passages. He gathers 32,000 men. The problem was his enemies, the Midianites and Amalekites, had 135,000 men. So 32,000 versus 135,000. So their enemies have four times as many men. Not good odds. So with 32,000 men, Gideon has some uncertainty. He has some fear. Like, oh, 4-1, you know, it's not good odds, God. And so he says to God in verse 36, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, then behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on the ground all around it, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. This is sign number 2. Okay? And God does it. The fleece is dry, the fleece is wet from the dew in the morning, and the ground is dry all around it. Gideon pushes his luck a little bit again. He says in verse 39, God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground all around it, let there be dew. It's just the opposite of sign number 2, because this is sign number 3. God does it. Fleece is dry. Ground is wet all around it. Now, some people have read this passage and read about Gideon, and they say, well, Gideon is just searching for God's will, you know, and he just wants a solid confirmation. This is what God wants him to do. I don't think so. I think it's just the opposite of him searching for God's will. I think it's a desperate grasp by someone who's clearly knows what God wants him to do. He just doesn't want to do it. And Gideon's own words betray him. Like in verse 39, he says, please let me test just once more. You know, I think for you and I think if we believe in God enough and trust in him enough, that God will accommodate our weak faith and insecurity. I mean, he knows that sometimes we're scared, sometimes we're weak, sometimes we just... aren't able to trust him beyond what we can physically see. But when we put out a fleece in the same way that Gideon put it out, it just shows evidence that we're really insecure. We're basically telling him that, God, you have to do what I tell you to do before I'll do what you told me to do. Similar to what I said last week about Barak, who went ahead by conditional obedience. Slightly different, we're talking about signs today. The problem with asking for a fleece or any type of sign is that you can never be absolutely sure that what happens is a sign from God, confirmation from God, or just mere coincidence. Right? And you know, how do you know that what happened was what God wants you to do? Or is it just because, oh, it happened accidentally? God had nothing to do with it. So again, how do we manage this? How do we think about this? I think a better way to approach it, and a way that Gideon probably should approach it, is to trust God at his word. And in that process, what you're doing is you're praying a lot. You're asking people who know a lot more than you, who are wiser than you, more seasoned than you. You pray some more. You ask some more, right? You look at God's word, because we have God's word in front of us. And then you take action. Again, I think that's what Gideon should have done, right? God told him from the angel at the very beginning, sign number one, okay, you're going to do this. If he was a little bit scared, I think he should have prayed. He should have gathered the elders of Israel around him, prayed some more, but he didn't do that. At this point, God pushes Gideon's faith a little bit further. God says there's too many men. There's too many men. The men may boast that they were stronger than the Midianites when they defeat them, and they'll take all the credit. So in Judges, 32,000 men, Judges chapter 7, verse 3, God says, therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. And then 22,000 of the people returned home, and 10,000 remained. Two-thirds of the people we had just went home. Back in when Moses was leading people, there was something where God said, hey, if the men who are fighting are scared, send them home. We don't need them. And God uses that same principle here. Now, maybe Gideon thought, hey, maybe a couple hundred might go home. You know, maybe 1,000, but 22,000. Maybe Gideon sees two-thirds of his men leave, and he says, okay, deep breath. I got this. We can still do this, 10,000 men. And then God says in verse 4, it's still too many people. Take them down to the water. I will test them for you there. I think it's sort of ironic. God uses test them, right? And Gideon tested God. So he wants to take all these 10,000 men down to the river, and say, hey, drink some water. You're thirsty. Drink some water. So some of them go down on all fours, and they put their faces into the water to drink the water. 9,700 men do that. The other 300, they stand upright, or they kneel on one knee, and they reach down with their hand, cup the water, and bring it to their mouth. And God says, keep the 300 men who were upright, send the 9,700 men home. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about why God chose the 300 who stood upright or remained upright versus the 9,700 who were on their all fours facing the water. A lot of people say that, well, any smart soldier would remain upright to keep one hand on his sword, drink with the other hand so he could see around him and not be ambushed. Sort of makes sense. A smart soldier would do that. But let's look at another possibility, that God wanted to choose the least likely to succeed. So let's turn it around and say, well, those 9,700 who were on their hands and knees and facing the water, they were great soldiers. And they were fearful of nothing. And they were ready to battle, even if they got ambushed, like, no problem, right? Come at me. even if I have my face in the water, I'm still going to beat you. Like these 9,700 were just confident, strong soldiers. It was the 300 who stood upright, hands on their swords, looking around, that were the scaredy cats. And God says, I'll take those 300. They were the least likely to succeed. Which makes it, the story even more interesting. He started 32,000 and 10,000, then he got to 300 worst, right? Now God's ready to have Gideon attack the Midianites and the Amalekites. And he says in Judges chapter 7, verse 9, that same night God said to Gideon, arise, go down to the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down and attack them, go down to the camp with Pura, your servant. Sneak down in there. If you are afraid. And Gideon sneaks down in there with Pura, his servant, because he's afraid. God's showing him, hey, I'm offering you the chance to attack them, but if you're afraid and you need a sign, I'll give you sign number 4. So they go down there. In the middle of the night, they sneak around. It seems like if you read this, that God's plan can backfire, because this is what Gideon sees in chapter 7, verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east, the enemies, lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. As far as the eye can see, he can only see enemy soldiers and camels. As far as the eye can see. And his heart starts beating. But Gideon hears two men talking, two of their soldiers talking about a dream that one of them had. In verse 14, one of them says, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Right, so one guy is saying, I had this dream, and this guy named Gideon is going to wipe us out. Now, Gideon could say, well, maybe it's some other Gideon, right? But he says, this is very clear, Gideon, the son of Joash, out of Israel, that guy. Gideon says, oh, it must be me. Right? So they go back. Gideon gathers his 300 men. He devises his plan. Says, I'll divide you into groups of 100 each. We're going to set you around the camp. You're going to have trumpets in one hand and with torches in the other. And on these torches, put a clay pot so that it hides the light. When I signal you, we're going to all blow our trumpets, crash the clay pots, rush in and kill them. They'll be so confused. They'll think they're just totally surrounded, and we'll have victory over them. So Gideon instructs his men to shout this in verse 18, when I blow the trumpet, and I and all who are with me then blow our trumpets also on every side of the camp, shout for the Lord and for Gideon. See something funny about that? For the Lord and for Gideon. Nah, maybe it's a typo, right? Maybe the Bible author's got it wrong. You know, maybe it's a mistake. Maybe Gideon was misunderstood. He really didn't mean to say, and for me, right? But during the actual attack, when they blow the trumpets, smash their jars, and rush in, this in verse 20 says, the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Well, they heard him correctly. They heard him loud and clear. Remember, Gideon asked God for four separate signs because of his fear, insecurity, and his weak faith. And now when Gideon is absolutely sure that God will give him the victory, Gideon wants some of the glory. This is a huge negative point in the story about Gideon. Yes, he's victorious when we continue to read on, victorious against our enemy. But Gideon wants part of the glory for that victory. It's bad. It's really, really bad. See, nobody knows that Gideon asked for four different signs. That's always a private thing between Gideon and God. The one at the very beginning about the burning of the food, the two fleeces, and God's conversation with him about going down and sneaking in the camp, those are all private conversations. Now, publicly, Gideon says, I want some of the glory. It happens. Midianites and Amalekites, they go running. They're chased by Gideon and the men. Verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, calling his fellow countrymen, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. He calls them, come on down, the chase is on, let's go, let's go. Why does Gideon call for reinforcements? God said, look, he had 32,000 men, then I whittled it down to 10,000, then I whittled it down to 300, and I said, that's enough. Those 300 guys, you'll wipe out all the Midianites and Amalekites. Yet, when the battle rages, he calls out these other men. The reinforcements, I don't know, maybe it's a continuing sign of his lack of faith and insecurity. With his men, Gideon chases two Midianite kings, Kabah and Kalmunah. His men are tired. They stop at a city called Succoth. In chapter 8, verse 4, Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, my men, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. He's very clear about what he just wants, some help, some refreshment, some nourishment, because he's chasing enemy kings, and the people of the town says, no. Gideon said, that's not a good thing. I'm going to come back and whip you guys. Goes to a second time, Penuel. They refuse also. He says, I'm going to tear down your towers. Gideon eventually captures these two kings. He also captures a man from Succoth. He tells the man, you write down the names of all the leaders and elders, the authorities of the town of Succoth, and give me their names. The man lists 77 names. He goes back to Succoth. In verse 8, 16, he took the elders of the church, took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth a lesson. Okay, he doesn't mean, hey, this thing's sharp, don't touch it. Okay, he beat them with these thorn bushes. And he broke down the towers of Penuel, and on top of that, he killed the men of the city. Gideon exacted revenge upon these men. He said, you're not going to help me, I'm going to make you pay for it. Gideon then turns to the two kings he just captured. And he said, in verse 18, he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, where are the men you killed at Tabor? Apparently, these two kings killed men who are related to or brothers, blood brothers maybe, of Gideon's. And he says, you killed them. In verse 21, Gideon arose. He killed Zebah and Zalmunna. He took the crescent ornaments around the neck of their camels. Second time, Gideon exacted revenge. He said, you mess with me, I'm going to mess with you. The story of Gideon starts off kind of bad. Got the scared guy. God has to give him reassurance. I think it's pretty good in the middle because 300 people, they're going to take and have victory over their enemies. Then at the end of the story, it just gets really bad. Really bad. Right? And as soon as the battle starts, God is only mentioned a couple times. And in that same phrase as Gideon, for God and for Gideon, yell it. Right? And in chapter 8, God is sort of an afterthought. And it just keeps getting worse even after this because the people ask Gideon to be their king. Now, Gideon wisely says, no, I will not be your king. But he asked for jewelry to be made into an ephod. Now, ephod is this. This is what priests usually wore. And it's very heavily ornamented by expensive metals and jewelry. And so he made all this jewelry into this ephod. Now, the Bible doesn't say Gideon wore this. He didn't become a priest. What it does, it tells us this in verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. When you see that phrase, whored after, or prostituted themselves, the Bible means that these people loved the evil. They just love the evil and love the idolatry. They had sex with the evil and became one with evil. That's what that means. Gideon became an official sponsor of idolatry in Israel. He basically set up this idol. The people came to worship the ephod, and the idol became a stumbling block. Gideon did not finish well. Not at all. He represents the shift in this quality of the judges from Othniel, who was this idealized judge at the very beginning, the first judge, and they progressively get worse and worse and worse, and you see it in Gideon very, very apparently. Samson is our last judge. He's the worst. Gideon, you know, falls somewhere in between Othniel and Samson. But you can just see the tide of the judges turning in the bad direction. So Gideon lives in fear. And I think if you think about fear and how fear affects you, it doesn't always make you run and hide in a hole, right? For Gideon, it made him do things that maybe he didn't normally do, that he would not normally do. Right? Remember, four times Gideon asked God for a sign. God answered him every single time. And then what happened? He finally believes that victory is assured. He wants to claim some of that glory for himself. He exacts revenge on two or three different groups of people in anger and in spite. He leads his own people back to idolatry. This is what he does. And we're not in his head at the very beginning of the story before God calls him, so we don't really know what type of person he is. But maybe we just have a hint that he's just a boy, a young man, who is threshing the wheat from his family's crops. And he was destined to do that the rest of his life. Until, because of God's calling on him as a judge, he got a little bit of power. And the power went wacky. The question for you this morning is, can you identify the fears that you have? Maybe a one main fear that drives all these other small fears that you have. Can you identify it? Famous author Dostoevsky says, there are things which a man is afraid to tell even to himself. And every decent man has a number of such things stored away in his mind. We're all afraid of something, right? Even if you don't want to admit it, you're afraid of something. Maybe it's unknown outcomes. You have to be sure about everything that happens in your life, but there's some things you can't be sure and that causes you fear. Maybe it's fear of failure. I hate that one. It's a fear of failure. You always want to be successful at what you do. Maybe for some of you, it's fear of losing what reputation that you have. Maybe for others, like Gideon, lack of resources that causes you fear. I don't have enough. Like I said, we're all afraid of something. So what is that fear? What are those fears making you do? What are those fears causing you to become? Right? And again, I don't know what Gideon's really afraid of because we're not told. We can only infer, read between the lines. Is he afraid of dying so he doesn't want to take up the mantle of being the next judge? I don't know. Is he afraid of being a leader because he was just a little boy threshing wheat? Is he afraid of being a nobody for the rest of his life, and so when he realizes he can become a somebody, then he becomes power hungry? The tricky part with asking for a sign, and now I'm not saying asking for a sign from God is immoral, unbiblical, or unethical. I think if you're sensitive about it and you've done all that you can through prayer and counsel and more prayer, I think God will listen to you if you ask for a sign. But I think some of us, and just some of us, ask for signs because we want to manipulate God. We don't want to do what God wants to do until he does what we want him to do. And that's manipulating God. You know, Gideon has all these signs and we see them as a good thing, but his attitude and his heart about it, I'm not sure if that was a good attitude, if that was the best thing for him. And approaching it the way he approached it, I don't think that's the best way for us either. So let's not read the story necessarily that he put out these fleeces and God answered him twice as something that's super positive. I don't think it's necessarily super positive. I think it leans more on the negative side. Be really, really careful if you ask for a sign and how you ask it and why you ask for it. What are your fears? And what's that causing you to do when you think about God answering those fears? Let me give you a moment to think about that and reflect upon that.